Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, turn in it to the Gospel of Mark, where we return this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one right in front of you. You see it right in that rack. And if you don't have one, you take that home with you. Our gift to you, a gift from God, His revelation to mankind, the Word of God. Gospel of Mark, second Gospel. And we are in chapter 2. Well, the call went out at around 5 minutes after midnight on April the 15th, 1912. Many of you know that date. The distress call from the RMS Titanic, that famous ill-fated vessel. The call not just for help to the mainland, but specifically a call to those on board. The ship they were aboard, the ship they rode, the ship that carried them was in grave trouble. It had a gaping hole now, and it was going down. That was the call that the crew, the authorities, put before the passengers. They sent it out to those on board, and they called them, they pleaded them to board the lifeboats to prepare for rescue. What was the response? Lucian Smith, the son of the famous coal mining Smiths of West Virginia, said this to his wife, "The ship is thoroughly equipped and everyone on her will be saved." John Jacob Astor IV, one of the richest men alive at the time, was famously remembered for saying this, referring to the call to get into a rescue boat. John Jacob said this, "We are safer here than in that little boat." Now listen, if that wasn't telling, some thought the call was a joke. They thought the call was a joke. According to reports, many reports, they started to play soccer on the deck. And you know what they played soccer with? Pieces of the iceberg that had fallen onto the ship. The evidence, playing with the evidence that they're going down, and they thought it was a joke. Reports are numerous of the tremendous difficulty the ship's officers had in convincing the passengers of the danger that they were in. Reports are legion of the flat-out refusal by the passengers to board the rescue boats. Yes, that initial call for rescue on that now famously sunken ship basically fell on deaf ears, ignored even amid little bits of evidence. And ignored amid a stubborn trust in their own reasoning. A trust in a ship, mark it, their ship, that was not going down. They were going to be just fine. How can we possibly be safer in that little boat? This is the Titanic. And ultimately, Smith, Astor, those soccer players, along with countless others who refused, went down with their ship. Because they failed to recognize and accept the grave danger they were in and the tremendous folly of trusting their own reasoning. You know, it's interesting to know this fact. Who responded to that initial call? I wondered that. Who actually responded when that first call went out? 28 people. 28 of over 2,000 on the RMS Titanic responded to that first call. That first lifeboat, lifeboat number 7, dispatched with 28 people. You know what the capacity of that lifeboat was? 65. 28 people. 28 people took up the call. 28 people recognized they needed help. 28 people said, "I'm not trusting this that's going down, I'm trusting that." That attitude is the exact same one like we're going to meet today in our passage of 1. As we return to our study in the Gospel of Mark, this wonderful gospel, whose sole purpose is to what? To present our great rescue, is it not? Whose sole purpose is to what? Present our great help. That's the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. Our great physician, Jesus Christ, from what? Chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Back at the beginning, remember, that was the opening. In the opening chapter, where the coming of Jesus was what? Heralded by the forerunner, John the Baptist. He said, "Prepare the way." Prepare, that's active. Someone is coming. Something's happening. Like the Old Testament screamed out, "He is coming. He is coming. That initial call that we need still today to prepare the way, we need to forsake our way, our reasoning, like those people you wonder on the ship, our reasoning that this is okay, our reasoning that it's a joke, our reasoning that it's not true. We need to forsake that way because we're going down. That call for confession, remember with John the Baptist, for repentance, for an inward preparation, because help was on the way, that Son of God. And mark this, on a mission, the Son of God not just coming to show up. Jesus didn't just come down to say, I'm God, take me in. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down on a rescue mission. It demanded a response. Now, this Son of God was on a rescue mission to save his own. Why? Because we were going down. And we needed saving. And remember how he did that. He did that first by identifying with his own. Do you remember that? The baptism. Not that he needed to, but because he wanted to. He's identifying with those that were his. He also did it, remember, through temptation. Not that he could sin, but that he could demonstrate for us victory over sin. And the power of the Holy Spirit, he showed us the way. Victory won in that wilderness. The identification by the Son of God with his children established, remember, the beginning of his ministry, and then the message, the need, our plight, from his own mouth. What did he say in chapter 1, verse 15? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. A simple declaration, but loaded with importance. God had come on earth. His kingdom was at hand. And it was not just a matter of standing and taking it in, not a matter of simple agreement. What did it demand? It demanded action and a response. It meant acknowledgement that we, mankind, are in desperate need. We are sitting on Titanics. And that repentance meant turning from our own way, from our own big boat, if you will, and believing in Jesus Christ, our rescue, mark this, mankind's only rescue, mankind's only lifeboat. And that repentance, remember, meant letting go of the big ship. So key, you can't board the lifeboat and still be on the ship. Repentance meant letting go of the ship, letting go of the trust, and saying, I let go of that, and I turn and embrace Jesus Christ. My lifeboat, my life raft. It's the only way that's ever been, and the only way there is, and the only way there will ever be. One message, one way. And then after that, the call for those to follow him. Remember those first four disciples, those fishermen plying their trade in the Sea of Galilee? Until Jesus came, he walked by and he simply said what? Follow me. Follow me. And they dropped their nets, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They answered the call. Do you remember that call? The exclusive, missional, authoritative, radical call to follow Jesus. And not just true for those first four disciples, loved ones, true for each one of us that call Christ our Savior and Lord today. It's a radical call to follow him. That call, remember, rooted in his authority that was then demonstrated. Remember when he stood up in that synagogue, his ministry just beginning. He's in the synagogue and he stands up and all of a sudden, there's a man with an unclean spirit, and Jesus simply says, what? Be silent, demonstrating his authority over the demons, over the spiritual realm, and they obey. They obey that authority, not just over the demonic, but also what? Over the diseased. Remember that? Peter's mother-in-law, grave fever, but just a touch from Jesus, and what? She slowly starts to convalesce and get better. No. She's instantly better to serve and be fully functional again. What about the outcast, the unclean leper? Just another touch from Jesus, just another made well. Doesn't even listen to Jesus, remember? He's just got a screaming from the rooftops. And then the paralytic we've been looking at the past few weeks, another indeed made well, but more with the paralytic. Not just made well physically, but remember Jesus demonstrating in the healing that he indeed had authority, not just over the physical, but mark this, what else? The spiritual. That was summed up in the recognition in chapter 2:7. Remember the scribes nailing it on the head when they said this, who can forgive sins but God alone? They got it. Indeed, only God can forgive. They recognized that, but listen, they recognized little else. even when Jesus, right in their sight, proved who he was and he proved his authority. Remember, the paralytic was made well by Jesus, not because Jesus simply had compassion on him, and he did. The text said that, remember. He did have compassion, but that wasn't the only reason. But remember, it was so that they, and loved ones, us, would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Remember, we looked at that. That was the purpose, the Son of God coming to bring forgiveness and reconciliation with a God we're in rebellion to. That was the purpose, that was the mission. But as we ended last time, so often still need to be reminded today, so commonly not received, right? That forgiveness, that reconciliation extended to mankind. Like those passengers on the Titanic, refused. Why? Because of a lack of recognition, a failure to recognize our great need. And we looked at that, and as we'll see today, even greater, a failure to recognize our true condition, our true state, just like those that went down with the Titanic that were just simply refusing it, thought it was a joke, thought their own reasoning would save them. 100 years ago aboard that mighty ship, and 2,000 years ago with those mighty people, nothing has changed. Let's take a look as we dive back into Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Look with me. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's the word of the Lord. And chapter 2, again, as we pick back up, two clear attitudes toward Jesus. Did you note that there? Two clear attitudes. What a contrast in this passage. One is a response, and the other is a refusal. So let's take a look at the first one. It's our first point today. Response is rooted in self-recognition. Response is rooted in self-recognition. First few chapters for this. Look again at verse 13, just the beginning. He went out again beside the sea. You see that word again, it tells us that he did something that he did here, he did before, right? He's doing it again. He went out by the sea before, and when was that? All the way back in chapter 1. You can just turn back there and you're in chapter 3 as we kind of connect these dots and get back into this gospel. Remember chapter 1, verse 16? Remember the first call we just talked about? We'll look at chapter 1, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. You see that? So that isn't that interesting? He's calling the first disciples there, passing along the sea. And we're going to see what happens as he passes along the sea again today. Now, before we get to the similarities in that, we need to point something out. Jesus at this point, as opposed to chapter 1, verse 16, is well known, is he not? This is very different to chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus has exploded on the scene. So he's very well known now, and he's well established, and he's been teaching and teaching, and we've seen that. In fact, as we come back to chapter 2, it's confirmed by what comes next, middle of verse 13, and all the crowd was coming to him. And look at it, he was teaching them. So we see this theme of Jesus teaching, all the crowds are coming to him. Remember, just like in chapter 2, remember when we started chapter 2, same thing, chapter 2, verse 1. He returned to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And then this, and he was preaching the word to them. See that? This is what Jesus is doing. He's preaching as a message. Of course, that's just affirmation of what he said at the end of chapter 1. Again, we're putting everything together here. Remember at the end of chapter 1? When he talked about the disciples come in, say, everyone's looking for you. And what does Jesus say in verse 38? Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Remember, they came, they wanted him to do his miracle working. People were lining up to be physically healed, and he said, this is why I came out. So we see the pattern. This is why he came. He has a message. He's proclaiming it. He's preaching. He's teaching. And of course, the message, and we've referenced it already, chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe. So listen, Jesus is known. As we settle back into chapter 2 and we approach this next disciple, Jesus is known, the message is known, and he's back along the sea. Then this, in verse 14, look at it. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Friends, we're now introduced to a fifth disciple, a specific fifth follower of Jesus Christ. After Simon, Andrew, James, John, and again, as we note those first four in their call, we remember them back in chapter 1, we see now similarities to this next one. What's one similarity that just jumps off the page? Look at it. The follow me and what? The instant response from Levi. Exactly the same. So we note that similarity. In fact, it's almost identical here with Levi. Jesus calls Levi and he follows him instantly. Now listen, that may be similar, but their backgrounds are anything but. This is very key. Those first four were fishermen, remember, from a prosperous fishing business, we can infer, doing very well at a very noble and respected trade at the time. I mean, especially in Galilee, if you were a fisherman, part of a fishing family, that was about as good as it got. There were a lot of fish in the Sea of Galilee, so that was a good thing. Very respected, very respected. However, this Levi, listen, was no fisherman, and he was certainly not sitting in a boat. Do you see that? Verse 14, Levi was sitting in a tax booth. He was a tax collector. Now, that may not sound like a big deal. You may just say, okay, fine, he's got a different trade, right? He's got a different job. That's not a big deal. Well, that was certainly not the case back then, that kind of just a different job. Tax collectors were absolutely despised. I mean, through and through in the first century and certainly around that ancient world, they were hated, in fact. Why? Why tax collectors? I mean, someone has to do it, right? Well, for a number of reasons. Let's just look at a few, and this is helpful as we consider this call to this tax collector. Number one, tax collectors worked for Rome. They worked for Rome. And who was Rome? Rome was the big bad beast, right, that was occupying God's land. Rome had the occupation. They were the foreign enemy invader suppressing them. The tax collector worked for them. That's number one, is just the optics of that. You're working for the enemy. In that sense, they worked right for them. And since many tax collectors were Jews, the people considered them betrayers, enemies of their state. How dare they work for Rome in such a position? For the record, you look down, you see Levi. Levi here was a Jew. That's a very Jewish name, Levi. Interestingly, both Mark and Luke use his Jewish name in this account of his call. But that's not the new name he's given. In fact, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is the only one that uses his other name. And isn't it interesting? Matthew, of course, written by Levi, by Matthew. Matthew uses his new name, which is Matthew, similar to what Jesus did with Peter, right? Giving him a new name. And isn't it amazing? Do you know what Matthew means? Matthew means gift of the Lord. And you can imagine Matthew's just beaming to get that name out. This is my new name. You just love that, recognizing the change within. And after this account, just by way of note, as we'll see in chapter 3, Mark then shifts gears and refers to him by Matthew. But isn't it interesting, making sure we're well aware of who this Levi tax-collecting sinner is before the call from God. One other note, as you look in the passage, you may be wondering, you'll see him referred to as son of Alphaeus. That's a very common name in the ancient Near East. We're going to come back to that name because sometimes it brings confusion. If you look ahead in chapter 3, you're going to see James the Less, who's another apostle, disciple. He's known as son of Alphaeus as well, so we're going to work through that. Nothing big there otherwise to know. It'd be similar to like we have many Johns in this congregation. Alphaeus was one of those names as well. So similar thing, and they're never presented as brothers, both being from Alphaeus. It's just a common name. So this Matthew Levi is a Jew working for the Romans, and as such is despised. So that's one reason. Number two, tax collectors interacted with Gentiles. We can't lose the impact of this. They interacted with Gentiles. So not only did these tax collectors work for the enemy, Romans, the foreigners, their work was among other Gentiles, which simply means those others that were not chosen by God. And those unchosen, those Gentiles, were also despised. And Levi was based in Galilee. Remember, Galilee is in the north. not like around Jerusalem, where there would be large scores of Jews. There would be many more Gentiles in the north, right, in Galilee, especially near a busy port city like Capernaum. His interaction with Gentiles then would be numerous. And the Jewish rulers of the day were hyperactive in their separation between Jews and Gentiles. How dare you interact any kind of commerce with a Gentile? Constantly referencing the letter of the law to denounce Gentiles. So Levi, as a tax-collecting, Gentile-mingling Jew, would have been absolutely despised. He's got two strikes against him. But number three, one more. Not that there needs to be any more, but there is one. Tax collectors were notoriously greedy and corrupt. Notorious for this. And it was a very corrupt system. In order for Rome to collect taxes from the citizens, they adopted a system known as tax farming. Tax farming. And what this process was is that Rome would have a set amount for a region like Galilee or Judea. And they literally would put that tax that Rome wanted up to the highest bidder. You can see why wealthy people were involved with this, right? So they would put up the capital, they would put up the initial means to pay the tax, and then they turn around to the commoner and do what? Charge whatever they want. And the people could say nothing, they could do nothing, they could prove nothing. And you can understand right away why the people despised them. They had no clue, and these tax farmers were under no obligation to say what Rome had charged them. They were only told to collect tax. Very, very corrupt, corrupt system. And you think that that's bad? You know what made it worse? The taxes in the ancient Near East in the first century, listen, wasn't just money. Money, grain, food, wine, cattle. Can you imagine that for a moment? You want to think how despised they were. Some of us might grumble at a Canada Revenue officer. Maybe we get a call or interact with them, kind of quibbling about a few bucks, right, on taxes, and we're all upset about it and get riled up. Imagine a CRA officer coming to your door and going through your house and demanding goods. I would submit to you, you'd be a little fired up about that. Not just taking your money and not just putting it administratively, abstractly, coming into your space and taking your stuff. You can imagine Levi, one of those, how despised they were. Three strikes against Mr. Levi. That was the context of tax collecting back then. So in the ancient Near East, you're dealing with an individual here as you look down at that name Levi that was the lowest of the low in their eyes. You can see why they were hated. Now, it's important to note this because let's deal with one aspect of this towards Levi. This fact or these facts would not be lost on Levi. This is very similar to lawyers, right? Listen. We have great lawyers out there, but lawyers, when you talk to them, are very aware of the stigma out there against them, are they not? They know what people feel about lawyers, right? Because we all have jokes and we all have things and lots of people don't like them. In the same way, Levi would be very aware of, and mark this, how hated he was by people. That's not to say, even if Levi was doing everything right, mark that, he knew he was hated. That's number one. But even more here, one can imagine that he partook. You say, well, how is that? Not just in the unholy associations with Roman Gentiles, but likely his pockets were well lined through greed. And this is going to become clear as we work through this passage. The call, the response, we're going to see what happens to Levi. As such, Levi, it would appear, has a very deep awareness of not just who he was perceived to be, but mark this, who he was. Who he was. And it goes deeper than just vocation. And that self-recognition would have provided a stark backdrop, a stark contrast to this Son of God who walked before him. That day as Christ walked past his tax booth, that same Christ that proclaimed a message of what? Repentance. Repentance and belief. That same Christ that demonstrated his authority and together offered a message of forgiveness to Levi that he knew he needed. And friends, it's so much more than the fact that he was a tax collector. Again, this will become clear. He needed Christ because he was a sinner, like we all are. And this is exactly what we see with another tax collector in Scripture. That vocation, very interesting in Scripture. In fact, we look at a chief tax collector. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Just keep your finger in Mark. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. let's meet another tax collector, but this time we're going to meet a chief tax collector. You're going to see a common theme in Scripture. This is another one. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry and a certain interaction that he has as he enters Jericho. Let's just pick this, what may seem isolated incident up in chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho, Jesus did, and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So there you go, you've got not only a tax collector, the chief of chiefs, and he was rich, so he's got almost everything against him. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, so he's seeking. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. You can just imagine for a moment as we pause the audacity of that moment, right? Can you imagine a chief tax collector and a rich one at that? And Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, I mean, he's got everything, kind of all this momentum, both good and bad. And he looks up in that sycamore tree and says to the chief tax collector, look, I need to dine, and I'm going to your house today. Can you just imagine the gravity of that moment? Let's continue, verse 6. So he hurried and came down, you better believe it, right? And think about what might be going on in his heart to know the Son of God just said, I'm coming to your house, and received him, look at this word, joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's amazing. What's even more amazing is what comes next. Look at this, verse 9. Jesus says to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that amazing? He comes to Zacchaeus' house, and there's just a little change. Of course, it's a massive change. It's the change. Jesus dines with a sinner. Jesus invites himself into the home of a dreaded tax collector. And just by way of note, quickly, how do we know as we go back to our passage in Mark? Keep your finger, by the way, in Luke, because we're not done there yet. How do we know that Jesus goes to Levi's house as we just think through our passage back in chapter 2 for a moment? Well, the Gospel of Luke, that same Gospel, this parallel account says Levi made him a great feast in his house. So he goes into Zacchaeus' house, do you see that? And he's going to Levi's house. Jesus making a habit, it may seem, of going into tax collectors' home. This is not just having a conversation along the way. He goes into their homes. Now, saying all of those things, we would be remiss not to note the mission here. The purpose of Jesus in these encounters. Listen, do you see, Jesus talks to them. Jesus goes to their home. Yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners. But loved ones, mark this. Jesus never goes just to hang out. You see that? And it's never just because. Now listen, let's not abandon everything and get all strict and fit into a cliche. We must love everyone. We love the sinner. We spend time with them. But beloved, listen, look at the text. Look at what happens to Zacchaeus. Look what happens to Matthew. That Gospel of Matthew in front of you, God using Matthew. There's an outcome. There's a product. Why? Something that hit me very powerfully this week. In every single relationship, do you know that in every relationship there is influence happening? Every time, everyone. Where you get two people together, it is just the law that God created. One person's going to influence the other. And we've talked at length about that. We're with them, but we recognize our limits, and we recognize our mission. We recognize what we're here to do. There's an intention. It would be like, if I can give you an illustration, imagine we're all sitting out in a field, and there's a dam out here, right? There's a big dam. And it's got, talk Hoover Dam, right? And you see a group of people sitting below the Hoover Dam. And it's cracking. The Hoover Dam is starting to crack, right? Imagine that. So we're here, we're safe, because someone told us and we came already. Loved ones, track with me. I know I might be losing some of you. would you ever go up to these people, sit down with them, and talk about the weather for a prolonged period of time? Listen, you wouldn't. But listen, I'm not saying you don't. I'm saying you better go over there and talk to them. You better cohabitate with them in that sense and be with them. But what's at the back of your mind? Even if they don't see the cracks, they're going to perish. Do you see that? It is never just, I want to camp out because I used to do this thing and I love this thing and maybe they'll see that I love them because I spend time with them. Do you see that? Always, always, loved ones, mark this at the back of your mind is, think about this, Christianity is either true or it's not. You either believe this book or you don't. And the most unloving thing you can do to this group of people is just hang out here with no intention and no purpose. Hang out, be there, love them like the world doesn't. The dam is breaking, and they will die. It's either true or it's not. And in the same way, loved ones, I pray you're with me. Jesus does it to Zacchaeus. Look at the text. Jesus does it to Levi. Listen, I pray no one walks out here saying you don't. Listen, we love them. We have friends that aren't believers, family that aren't believers. You're with them. You love them. But the worst thing we can do is just be influenced and not be influencers. I pray that makes sense. Because why? God, as we were reminded this week around the world, as we've been reminded in our families, none of us are guaranteed tonight. Loved ones, you can die when you leave this place. And you pray that someone will share that news that the dam is breaking, the Titanic is going down. Again, so much more that can be said about that, and I pray you receive that well because we look at what Christ did. He was intentional. He was purposeful. And more, note this, he was loving. He was loving to Zacchaeus. He was loving to Levi. One last note. You might be wondering then why it says, and sinners. Look at verse 15. I mean, didn't we just see how tax collectors were sinners? Isn't it redundant to say that, Mark? Plus, after all, aren't we all sinners? What is the point of the term sinners here? Good question. And the use of the word here actually references its use by a group that we're going to be introduced to in a moment. They are the Pharisees. We're going to be introduced to them in just a moment. A group unlike the tax collectors that we have seen thus far. In fact, we're going to see a response that's very unlike what we've seen. Very unaware of their condition and possessed a very different approach. In fact, that leads us into our second point. Refusal is not response now. Refusal is rooted in self-righteousness. Refusal is rooted in self-righteousness. We've learned a lot from tax collectors already. Let's look at one more. Hopefully you still have your thumb in Luke. Luke 18, just one chapter. You were in Luke 19, the chapter before Luke 18. Jesus tells this parable. Now note this, again, it's a tax collector. And look at this posture of this tax collector. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Can you see the posture? He's standing there so puffed up on his self-righteousness and the audacity to thank God. Could you imagine praying that? I thank you, God, that I'm not like them, that I have all these good works. Thank you, God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, note that posture, standing far away, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the posture. There it is. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the contrast in that passage? The puffed up, self-righteous Pharisee, and this is really our introduction to them, against what? The humble, at a distance, repentant, penitent tax collector who recognizes who he is. This tax collector, just like the ones we've seen before, Levi, Zacchaeus, and Christian, can I say you and me, like a line of sinners before us that recognize who we are. We've been saved by grace for sure, but one thing we have in common, if you're a Christian this morning, is that you recognized you were in trouble. And you recognized you needed help. You cried out to God. And in fact, when we think about our sin and our need, we don't need anyone to tell us, right? Don't you find that as you grow in Christ, you don't need anyone to tell you how much you need Jesus Christ? We know the work of our hands. We know how our efforts don't bridge the gap to God. In fact, our efforts sometimes only widen the chasm, only draw us further and further away from Him. And that is why we need Jesus Christ and His righteousness, not our own. And those that recognize that respond to Jesus and follow Him. But loved ones, don't miss the contrast in this parable. The very different posture of the Pharisee. He's missing everything, is he not? He's just blind. He misses it. Misses the whole point. And they pop up, these Pharisees, as now we return and settle back into Mark 2. They pop up not just in this parable in Luke, and as we saw with Zacchaeus, but in our passage too. Look at verse 16 of our passage. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see that the scribes of the Pharisees, remember the scribes? We were introduced to them before, the ones that questioned in their hearts just before the paralytic was healed. Remember that in chapter 2, verse 6? They're sitting there, Jesus knows their heart, and they're like, "Why? Why is he acting as if he can forgive sin?" Remember, they were the teachers. Those scribes were the ones that studied and they knew the law. That's what a scribe was, someone who studied and knew the law, and we looked at that. Well, here they pop up again, questioning Jesus, but this time they are of a certain ilk. They're of a certain group, and look at it. They are the scribes of the Pharisees. So think about this. We're introduced to this Pharisee now, and there's scribes within this group. The Pharisees, who were they? They were a self-declared, distinct branch of Judaism. Very, very much self-declared. They likely arose in the 2nd century BC, during that period in between the Testaments, the 400 years, likely the 2nd century, they kind of arose, declared themselves the holiest of Jews. They were the set-apart ones, and not just the set-apart ones, by their own declaration, the strict set-apart ones. Now, we're going to get very up close and personal with the Pharisees in chapter 7, so this is just by way of introduction now. Jesus has much to say to these Pharisees, and we'll look at that in chapter 7. But for now, it's just helpful to know that they were not only the self-appointed religious leaders of the Jews, but that self-appointment was based on a perceived self-righteousness. It was all about their work and what they did. They prided themselves, picture this, they prided themselves on knowing the law. I know the law, I know what it says, and following it to the letter, to the T. And like the scribes, they developed an accompanying, remember we looked at this, oral tradition. So it wasn't just the written word anymore, remember? There was something that they were saying, and then they were keeping record of that, and it kept going on, and all of a sudden it was not this anymore. They were really big on the ceremonial aspects of the law, the Pharisees were. They were huge on this. As we return to that thought of sinner, to them, if you didn't fulfill the law, period, but specifically the ceremonial aspects of the law, I mean the washing, the cleansing, think ahead to what you know in the Gospels. Jesus interacts with these Pharisees and come at him about he's not clean enough, they didn't wash their hands, not doing it on the right day. These are the Pharisees saying, wait a minute, there's ceremony, there's tradition. What are you doing? What are you doing? And Jesus interacts with them, and to them, note this, the ceremonial aspects, you didn't do that, and you were a sinner. You see that? Totally blind to the fact that we're all sinful, and we'll get to that in a moment. But you didn't do the washings, you didn't do the traditions, and you were branded a sinner. And that's where that term comes from, tax collectors and sinners. And that was the stigma. You're either a tax collector doing vocation lowest of the low, or you didn't subscribe to the ceremonial aspects of the law. All grouped in together. Maybe now you can see the first glimpses of the hypocrisy that ruled the Pharisees. Maybe you recall what they so clearly missed. Remember, they were experts in the law. The written word of God that says clearly in the Old Testament, mark this, they would have known this word. Psalm 14:1, there is none who does good. Very clearly in Psalm 14. Repeated in verse 3, there is none who does good, not even one. No, these Pharisees were blind. That completely blind, blinded by their own self-righteousness. In fact, they're so puffed up on their own righteousness, their own view of their worth and work, all they can do, look at this passage, they stand at a distance from Levi's house and they're just lobbing these self-righteous darts. It's just so fascinating if you look at the passage. Do they go right to Jesus? No. Who do they go to? His disciples. They're questioning his disciples. How dare they would even go into Levi's house? How dare they would do such a thing? What do they say to his disciples? Verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The scandal, the audacity. Oh, how could he be with the likes of those? The Pharisees, so rooted, so entrenched in their own self-image that they are completely blind to the point as they stand outside with their pointed finger. It'd be like someone standing covered in mud in a pool of mud, pointing to someone that has some mud on their clothes and saying, you've got mud on you. Completely blind to the fact that they're saturated in it, right? That's exactly the posture of the Pharisees. Well, Jesus doesn't leave them there long. I love this. You get the sense that as soon as news gets back to him, he heads outside. You love Jesus. Heads outside to engage them directly. Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, there's a direct contact, right? As if to say, if you had a question, you could have just come to me. Says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus quotes a traditional proverb here. This would be a well-known proverb in the first century, that those Pharisees, they would know it very well. Jesus always using that logic that they would have known, right? We're going to see this when we hit the parables. Jesus using the logic of the day, using it not to anchor in it, but as a stepping stool to the law of God and Christ and his understanding. And he does the same here with this traditional proverb. It's very logical, and it's actually still logical for us today. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, right? We have that in our minds. We know it's logic. Who needs a doctor? The sick. It's the needy. It's the desperate. They call the doctor. In one sense, we get that, but loved ones, there's more here than just that. Look again. Take a look again. End of verse 17. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you see that? I came calling. Now, you talk about a physician. I came calling. It would be like routine day-to-day, your doctor seeking you. How many of us are having trouble just getting to a doctor, nailing that down? Do they even care? Right? You've been there? Here is the physician coming after you. He's got his bag calling for you. And he won't stop until he gets you. Isn't that a physician? That's more than bedside manner. We don't get that today, except in a certain circumstance. And what is that? When you come home and there's an answer or a message on your answering machine, and it is that surgeon, and it is that specialist, and they just say, oh, by the way, you need a checkup? No, no, no. The only reason they're doing it is why? Because something very serious is going on, right? You've been there? In the same way, Jesus is not making house calls. There is something very serious going on. And do we see as we put it all together? The world is dying. We're all sinful. There's no time for house calls. The time is short. You read the news and we lament North Korea and we lament all these things going on. Rather than have us grab our blankets in fear and get in holy huddles, we should say, no, salvation is at hand. Jesus is not making house calls. He has come to say the kingdom of God is at hand. Chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe before the time is done. And there will be no more time, no more messages. If we respond to those calls from those physicians, loved ones, how much more the call from the great physician here? Do we see that? And this is not a calling for a select few. Do you see this? This is a calling for everyone. There's not a group of sinners here or a group of tax collectors here or really bad people here. We're all the same. We're all in a huge mess. All of us. All of us. Not just some. The Bible is clear. I love the clarity and precision of the Word of God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You almost want to scream that to a Pharisee, right? Obviously, this was after their time, but all have sinned. Every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those tax collectors needed a physician, indeed. But so did the Pharisees. The Pharisees standing there blind to the fact that they're really no different to those tax collectors and sinners. The scandal to think, can you imagine if you told that to a Pharisee? The scandal to suggest that you're in the same boat as them, right? What do you mean I'm going down? What do you mean? They had no clue. Exactly like the passengers on the Titanic, right? They had no clue. Can you just imagine maybe some of the wealthy or those first few? It would have been scandalous. What are you talking about? And just picture those first few moments, I wonder, of the Titanic. You wouldn't have known unless you trusted an authority above you who knew what they were talking about and came to you and said, this ship is going down. Or you could trust your own reasoning and say, the ship's not moving at all. I've got solid ground. You go do your thing. If that makes you feel good to jump in a lifeboat, you go do that. Same thing with the Pharisees. They were all on a big boat. We all are on a big boat. We all stand on the Titanic. But only some, like those 28 represented at first, only some recognize that we need a lifeboat and we're going down. And church, mark this. The difference is never that we are better off, that we're doing more, or not as bad as other folks. That is not the gospel. Can we get that this morning? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that we're better than anyone, or we do more works, or we're more spiritual, or we have it together. Let us not be deceived by our own righteousness. Let us not place our trust in a ship that is going down. And Christian, this is not just a gospel message for others. We have, amen, been gloriously saved by grace, praise God. But oh, how often, even post-salvation, can that self-righteousness creep back in if we're not careful? This is an insidious righteousness that we face every day that's tempted to weigh ourselves against those around us, God forbid, even our brothers and sisters. This is any thought that creeps into our mind that measures ourselves against someone else and says, you know what, at least I'm not them. You know, one day they'll figure it out and they'll get there. This is an insidious righteousness that says, I just did this, I just went to church, I just served here, I just did that, and I'm okay. Westmount Market, that's an insidious self-righteousness that's exactly the same as what the Pharisees are doing, right? Remember the posture of the Pharisee before the tax collector. What does he say? God, and he thanks God. How many times have you been there? I have. Thanking God that I am where I am. No, I'm not. No, you're not. God alone, his righteousness. We can be tempted to cling to that. And one of the reasons why is that God blesses us through our labor and efforts. And there's a strong temptation for us loved ones as we think of application to this to hang on to that. I mean, who doesn't love a compliment? We can be really, really tempted, and we don't want to be like the Pharisees here, and Jesus is stinging in his rebuke of that. It is any righteousness, what is insidious, what is self-righteousness, listen, any righteousness that is rooted in anything we do, and mark this, not who Jesus is. That's where you know you might be going askew. Anytime the righteousness is tied to any work at all or any circumstance and not just who Christ is, what we sang about this morning, that's how you know you might be going toward an iceberg. We cling on to that. We don't want that. It's about Christ, Christ front and center, Christ and everything. Ultimately, the very reason why we all need the great physician is because we're all woefully unable to save and sustain ourselves, and we have to recognize that. All of us must, no matter what brought us here this morning, what carries us through from thing to thing, we must recognize that we're all in need. Listen, we have nothing on the Pharisees. Think about this when it comes to external works. I mean, they aced it. You think about us trying to do things to please God, we cannot have one up on the Pharisees. They did it well. They did, in fact, ace it. Yet they were condemned by Jesus. Think about that. They were condemned by him, and they were blinded in that. And whether you're here and you've accepted Jesus Christ or not, whatever your posture, we are all tempted to think we're not as bad as those crazies out there, right? We're all tempted to take this measuring stick and not that one. It's always a temptation to think, I'm not as bad as he is or she is. Loved ones, listen, justice will be called, but it'll be called against us and you. And the measuring stick will not be them or that person sitting beside you. You know what the measuring stick is? God. And that is why you need Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He is the one. And that's why when we sing these precious truths, we sing to the fact that he stands in our place. And his righteousness is now ours. Amen and hallelujah. Remember that. We will face God And we don't want to be clinging to our Titanic of works, loved ones. We have a great rescuer, a great physician. If I can end with this, listen, if we need application as we leave, as we think about forgiveness, as we've been talking about, as we think about works and righteousness, think about our favor with God. Forgiveness is the true scandal. You want a scandal, not that Jesus is with sinners. Do you know what the true scandal is? That we are wretched standing in mud piles, and that a perfect holy God would look at us. Loved ones, that's a scandal. I don't understand it. I appreciate what Bill said this morning. I don't understand it. I don't understand why. It's scandalous. It's grievous. It's heinous. But it's true. And it's you, Christian. You're a scandal of grace here this morning. Forgiveness is not granted to those who are good enough to earn it, but to those that know they are not. That's a scandal. We can stand before God and be accepted in any way, mark it, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. That's a scandal, and that's our praise and joy. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, indeed, walking scandals of grace. That God, you would even look down on us, standing in our filth, and redeem us while we were yet sinners. And God, we know we are no better. We know, Lord, that we are all equal. Forgive us when we're tempted to think that we are, that we've earned and done anything. And God, help us to be compassionate to those that are dying. Let us not, Lord, give too little and ignore those that are perishing in this world. Let us not give so much that we're tempted to go that way and have less of you in our lives. Let us, Lord, have the perfect balance that demonstrates this world is going down. We are all on a Titanic, and we need you, our only lifeboat. God, I pray that we would cling to that today as we leave this place, not in our own self-righteousness, not in anything we've done or who we think we are, but only with the recognition of who you are and what you have done. Oh God, let us cling to that scandal today, because it's you and it's your character. Father, we love you and are so grateful that you would look at us sinners and save us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name.